Good evening, everyone. Good to see you joining with us for our first night in the life of Joseph as we find it in Genesis chapter 37. Joseph is the man, of course, who goes from being a herdsman. The first time you meet him, he's tending the flocks in the land of Canaan. And by the end of this great book of Genesis, he's the prime minister of Egypt. And he's ministering with the powers of Pharaoh. No less, the superpower of the day. So this is really a very interesting and a very pertinent part of Scripture with much to teach us, especially in family life and especially in humanity and working out our faith in the providence of God. So Genesis 37, let's read verses 1 to 11 as we come to God's Word. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Amen. So tonight we're starting a series on the book of on the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis. And let me just put the life of Joseph just in a little bit of context as we come to this man's story, so that we have a sort of an overview of the big picture of Genesis and of God's plan and of what's going on. Genesis means beginning. The genesis of something is the beginning of something. So this is a book about the beginning of the universe, the beginning of the human race, the beginning of sin, the beginning of salvation, the beginning of God's covenant people. And as you read this great book of Genesis, there's a number of really huge characters who play major roles along the way. If you like, they're like stepping stones through the book of Genesis as the plan of God begins to unfold. The first one is Adam. Then there's Noah. Then there's Abraham. Then there's Isaac. And there's Jacob. And now at the very end, in the last 13 or 14 chapters, depending on how you count them, there is Joseph. Joseph gets nearly more than all of the others individually, and these are the folk who find grace in the eyes of the Lord. The story is the story of God's covenant. It's what God is doing, and Derek Kidner in his commentary on Genesis says, "God, not Joseph, is the hero of the story. It's not the tale of human success, but the tale of divine sovereignty." And that is the theme of the book of the story of Joseph. It's what God is doing in this man's life. Even though there are very harsh winds sometimes blowing against him and adverse circumstances, God is at work. And this man is not abandoned, though at times he looks to be. God is at work as God's covenant plan is worked out within him. And so tonight, as we come to begin this story, we begin with a story of a man whose family wasn't very promising, really, when you start to think about it. And you read just the chapters before and you read what sort of a family he's coming from. His father, Jacob, was a cheat, a con man. He has four wives. Two were official wives. Two were partners, I suppose we would call them nowadays. Out of the four of them, he loved Rachel especially. And Joseph had been born to Rachel. But the other 11 brothers, 12 sons in this family, the other 11 apart from Joseph were mostly scoundrels. In the family, there was rape, there was incest, there was murder. And then, of course, there are the events that unfold to Joseph, which we'll hear about next week, God willing, the selling of their brother into slavery. It's a pretty nasty family when you start to hear about some of the events that were in the background. In his little book on Genesis, Liam Gallagher, the minister of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he says, these men were constitutionally rough, reckless, and dangerous. That's the family, that's the brothers of Joseph. And yet, as I say, Joseph is finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is a dysfunctional family, we would say nowadays. This is a messed up family with messed up lives. And yet we've got to keep this before us, that God is working in this. Great hope for anyone in a family where there's things going on that we really wouldn't rather were going on. Or maybe things in the past, we say, well, you know, I wish that wasn't in my family. But God is at work in Joseph. And I think the point of this, and I think sometimes we can be too into our theology and too into our theory, and we can get the big terms sorted, but what does grace look like in an individual person? How does grace work out on a day-to-day basis? How does your theology affect you when your brothers sell you into slavery, when someone betrays you in your family? How do you respond? How do you respond in those sorts of family difficult situations? And what we have here in Genesis and in the life of Joseph, we have this introduction to a man who is just simply, we're told in verse 2, tending the flocks. He's a goat herdsman or a sheep herdsman. What does grace look like in a man like that? What does grace look like in a person like that? Just doing an ordinary job. So there's a kind of a corrective, I think, and this is why I'm turning to Joseph, to kind of show us what grace looks like at family level, at individual level, whenever people cross us. The first time we meet him in verse 2 of chapter 37, he's tending the flocks with his brothers, and he's 17 years of age. Very tender age, just 17. We're told, as I say, quoting Liam Gallagher, these brothers were constitutionally rough, reckless, and dangerous. If I could put that into maybe modern parlance, these brothers are lying around. They couldn't care less about the sheep. They're playing cards. They're chatting up the girls. They're fiddling with the phones. Who cares about the sheep? Verse 2. And Joseph brought their father a bad report about them. And that sentence, Joseph brought their father a bad report about them, that sentence and that action of Joseph leads to the next 14 chapters. If he'd kept his mouth closed and said nothing, they wouldn't have sold him into slavery. But Joseph, and this leads to all sorts of debate about Joseph's motives, but Joseph reported to their father what the brothers were doing. They were lying around, they were drinking, they were playing cards, they were chatting up the girls, they were on their phones all day. You couldn't get work out of them. Dad. It's not going to help family relations, is it? But it was the truth. And people have debated about this. Well, was Joseph a snitch? Or was Joseph just naive? If he was a snitch, it's no wonder he got into trouble. No one likes a snitch. But it's much more likely, we're told he's 17, he's naive. He's just a young boy. And being his father's favourite, he wants the best for his father's flocks. And when he sees the flocks uncared for, it grieves him. that these fellas aren't, they're not doing what they're being paid to do. And so he brings their father a bad report about them. I believe innocently and naively he did that. And it stokes the fires of jealousy against him. A second reason the brothers are riled against Joseph is because of the special garment that his father gives to Joseph to wear, making a difference between him and the other 11 brothers. It's in verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, a wee late one we would say. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. A richly ornamented robe for him. Now, there's been much made about this richly ornamented robe. Andrew Lloyd Webber, of course, in the West End show, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, has made a lot of money out of the story of Joseph. The King James Version calls it a coat of many colours. The New International Version calls it a richly ornamented robe. The RSV calls it a long robe with sleeves. But however the Hebrew is translated, the clear signal is that Joseph is special. He's the special one in the family. And not the other 11 brothers. He's the apple of his father's eye. And I don't know, when you read about his father in his earlier life, he had been the victim of favoritism. Remember, Jacob and Esau had been the twin brothers, and their father had favoured Esau, and Jacob had been left a little bit to the side. But now, here is this problem of favouritism reoccurring in the family from a man who had been on the wrong end of it, and now he's doing it himself. So often that's the case, isn't it? We see things in our parents that really we wish hadn't been in our parents, and then we find ourselves doing them ourselves. And Jacob, who knew the sting of family favouritism, is now showing favouritism, and he marks Joseph out as special, as worthy of attention in a way the other brothers weren't. And to this day, many a person suffers in a family, in a church, in a workplace, through favouritism. And it stokes the flames of resentment and jealousy. When his brothers, verse 4, saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Every time they walked past him, they slapped him in the head, maybe. Or had a sarky comment to put him down. Because they saw that their father loved him more than any of them. So the brothers are against Joseph because he told tales on them. They're against him because of the special garment. The third reason the brothers are against Joseph is because of his dreams. In the first dream, the 12 brothers are binding sheaves of corn. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. It's just getting worse for Joseph. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn," verse 7, "out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered round and bowed down to it." In the second dream, Joseph has the sun, moon, and 11 stars bowing down to him, which his father interprets, verse 10, as mother and father and brothers bowing down to him. And his father's incredulous. "Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" verse 10. And again, the jealousy and hatred of the brothers is being stoked. Verse 8 mentions the hatred. Verse 11 mentions the jealousy. Now again, some commentators don't want to give Joseph the benefit of the doubt on this. They label him a cocky, self-righteous so-and-so. That he actually told these dreams. Surely he would have realized that by telling these dreams, he was going to make his brothers worse. But you know, if these dreams are from God, and later in the book of Genesis, it becomes clear they are from God, Joseph has been given the word of the Lord, and he has to speak the word of the Lord. As they say in modern politics, he has to speak truth to power. The brothers are more powerful. The father and mother are more powerful. But he has to speak the truth to power. And to trust God for whatever fallout there is from that. Joseph has the hand of God upon him, and the others sense it and they hate him for it. I was thinking, you know, do you remember in school days, I don't know if they did this in your school, but in our school, if someone came in the morning with a brand new pair of shoes, everybody in the class stood in the shoes. Maybe they didn't do that in your school. They did that in our school. Yeah, and you're standing in your new shoes and they just walked over and they stamped on it and you went home and your mother would have given off to you and she would have said, you've been playing football in those shoes all day. And it was like, no, everybody stamped on. That's what they did in our school. Why did they do that? Because they didn't like that which was new and shiny. They wanted everybody's shoes to look scruffy. These brothers, they don't like Joseph looking new and shiny and clean and in touch with God. They want him to be like them, scruffy. They don't want him to stand out. They just want everybody to be the same. But Joseph is speaking the word of the Lord. You see that? There's a cost in your family to standing for God. There's a cost to being faithful to God. The world wants you just to be like it, to fit in and just to do what everybody else does, to be scruffy and a mess like the world. But Joseph is standing for God. Let me tie it all together a little bit as we try to come to a conclusion. If you read the whole of this first chapter, you'll find, interestingly, there's no mention of God really at all. Next week, there's the whole story of the brothers selling Joseph into slavery and lying to their father to cover up the crime. But God's not mentioned. And yet, Joseph's dreams are going to come true. The brothers will, in the course of time, literally bow down before him. His father will literally bow down before him. They say if you eat cheese before bedtime, it gives you nightmares. I don't know if you've ever tried that or not. But Joseph's dreams weren't because he ate cheese toasties before he went to bed. These are being given to him by God. And these dreams are going to come true. So whilst God is not mentioned, God is in this. Genesis 41, and Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? A man in whom the Spirit of God is. Even the pagan Pharaoh recognized that Joseph was a man in whom the Spirit of God is. And yet looking at Joseph, a naive 17-year-old, hated by jealous brothers, out on a hillside tending flocks and sheep and goats, would we really have said, here is a man in whom is the Spirit of God? This, I think, gives you and me great comfort and great encouragement. We live our lives, we have our ordinary workaday lives, and we sometimes maybe look at our lives and we wonder, where is God in this? If you're saved tonight, where is God? He's in your life. He's in your heart. And circumstances may be difficult, but if God is in your life and if God is in your heart, well, that's where God is. And you and I in our different circumstances, even though we may be surrounded by jealousy and hatred and misunderstanding like Joseph was, we are being called to trust the hidden hand of God, the behind-the-scenes hand of God, the very real hand of God, the good news of God visiting his people as he is going to do through Joseph, who will take a stand before an Egyptian pharaoh. The pyramids of Egypt were already in place and Joseph would stand before them for God. God's time, of course, was not yet. There's a sense here, they talk about the mills of God grind slowly, but they do grind. God's time is not yet, but the providence of God is all over this passage. Daniel 2, he changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. God is in this man. And if you and I are the Lord's people, you and I should be looking for traces of God at work in our lives. It's not enough just to be saved, just to enter into a new world. You've got to now live by faith in that world. In the breakdowns and in the badness, in the sickness and the sadness and the joys and in the triumphs, to ask yourself, well, where is God at work in this? What is God saying to me here? How is God working this out? To consult God, to believe in God, to pray to God, to obey God. So what I'm saying to you as this series will unfold, it's very practical. It's saying to us that just because you're saved is not the end of the story. It's only the beginning of the story. It's now working it out. Wherever God takes you, however God leads you. Let me just end by tentatively saying that in the experiences of Joseph, surely we also see something, and I'm being very tentative in this, but we see something that maybe points us to Jesus Christ. The being favored by his Father, just as the voice from heaven said of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased." God's never said that about any other person that's ever lived. This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. Just as Jacob favored Joseph. The coat of many colors, the long robe with sleeves that set him apart from his brothers. Could it be the sleeves, you know, the sense of a robe that a judge would wear, that a king would wear, that even unconsciously, his father is saying, this is a boy born to rule. The one who's, of course, in Christ is the one born to rule, born to be king of the Jews. I came across a reference today. You know the hymn we sometimes sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on which the Prince of Glory Died"? When Isaac Watts first wrote that hymn, he had it like this: "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the young Prince of Glory died." The young Prince, Christ was 33, remember, when he died. A young man. Joseph 17, a young man. And there is this sense here of one born to rule, as Christ was born King of the Jews. Then, of course, there's the hatred and the jealousy of the brothers as Joseph spoke God's word of truth to them. Just as Jesus' word would rouse the hatred of the Jews of his day, he would come to his own and his own would receive him not. Joseph came to his own and his own received him not. Brothers said, "We don't want to hear this from you." And verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. You remember what it was said about Mary? Luke chapter 2, verse 19, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She kept them at the back of her mind. Just as Joseph's father kept these things at the back of his mind. As we close, there's much to ponder here, and we're only half a chapter in. But I hope next week you'll come back for the remainder of the chapter where Joseph is sold for 20 pieces of silver. Just as Christ was sold for a bag of silver as well. We have here lessons in life, but we also have something of shadows pointing us to the Saviour. And saying to us that this is the hand of God. This is the work of God. And let's look for that in our own lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Father, for just this introduction, really, to the life of Joseph, and we thank you for the lessons in life that we have here, but the lessons in grace, especially, that we have here, which encourage us and challenge us. And Father, show us how you work in an individual person's life. And Father, we know that for many of us, Lord, we are called to live our lives in perhaps difficult families. We're called, Lord, to live out the grace of God in a situation, Lord, that is not easy. And yet your hand, Lord, is upon our lives, and we rejoice in that. But we pray for more grace, Lord God, to live for you. Father, we ask now that as we just pray together, as we lift our hearts to you, help us, Lord, to remember that you are the God of providence. You are the God who is maybe moving slowly whenever we would want you to be moving quickly, but we thank you that you are moving. And Father, we pray tonight that as we just, Lord, pray together and seek you together, that, Lord, we'll sense your presence right here in our midst. So, Father, be with us now, we pray, and, Lord, may your gracious hand continue with us in Jesus' name. Amen.